Once again, if you would have your copy of the Scriptures open to the 40th chapter of Isaiah for our exposition today, Behold Your God, the title of this series. We're looking today at Isaiah chapter 40. In honor of the Lord and His Word, would you please stand with me as we seek His help to hear and heed His Word. O God, we can but stand in awe of You, for You are a great God. You are a good God. You are a holy God. And we thank You, Father, this morning that You have made Yourself known to us in such a way that we can know You and walk with You and serve You. And so, Father, as we open the Scriptures and the prophecy of Isaiah in which You reveal Yourself, Father, I pray that You would open our hearts and our minds and that You would manifest Yourself to us, Father, through Your Word, by Your Spirit. May we know You in the way that You have revealed Yourself to us, Father, and rescue us from thinking of You as small or unnecessary. For there are many ways that we can do that when we look to something else for our strength, when we look to something else for our security, when we look to something else for our satisfaction. Rescue us from such idolatry, O God. Open Your Word to us by Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It is no accident that a man by the name of Isaiah penned this prophecy by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For Isaiah's name means the salvation of the Lord. And that is, in essence, the message of the prophecy of Isaiah. Part of the name Isaiah is the word Jehovah. And the word Jehovah, Israel knew Him as the absolute I, the self-existent one, as living and revealing Himself in history. It was the personal name of God. It wasn't a general name like the word God. It was Jehovah God, the self-existent one, who has revealed Himself and lived among us in history. Now, you might be saying this morning, why are we beginning in the middle of the book? Isaiah chapter 40. Well, what about the context of chapters 1 to 39? Well, let's talk about that for a moment. But there is clearly a turn in direction when it comes to Isaiah chapter 40. And chapters 1 to 39 provide us the context for what is going to be presented in chapter 40 and beyond. What is happening then in this time, in the time of Isaiah, is that the people of Israel, God's people, God's chosen people, because of their outward prosperity, were distracted. And they were distracted to forget God. Here's the problem. God had blessed them. He had lavished blessing and goodness upon them. But here's the problem, and here's what can very easily be our problem as well. They loved God's stuff, but they didn't love God. Folks, that is a very real temptation for you and me every day. And so let us, as we seek God, as we seek to know God in the way that He has revealed Himself, let's let God work in our hearts so that we don't become guilty of enjoying God's stuff and not enjoying God Himself. There's a difference between the two. This is what Israel had done. And this was the warning. 700 years prior to this time, Moses had warned the people of Israel, don't forget God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses was speaking to the people of Israel before they were going to cross the Jordan and take God's land that He had promised them. He says, do not beware lest you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. He is their Redeemer, their Rescuer. He is their God. They are His people. And He says, beware lest you forget the Lord your God. At this point of Isaiah's prophecy, this is exactly what was going on. Their prosperity had led them to forget God. And so what is happening? What is outlined for us in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy? Well, for the most part, it's a prophecy of judgment in the first 39 chapters. Why the judgment? Well, consider the branch that severs itself from a tree. What happens to a branch when it severs itself from the tree? It dies. It becomes thirsty. It cannot be productive. It cannot do what it was designed to do. And that's what Israel was experiencing. The judgment of walking away from God. The judgment of forgetting God. The thirst and the oppression that follows when one ignores God. When a people ignores God and walk away from Him. And this is what Israel was experiencing at the time. But there's also a second part of the judgment that is in this. And that is, when God removes His hand of protection and blessing from His people who have walked away from Him, then the neighboring pagan nations, godless nations that surround, will invade and they will oppress God's people. God has a message for those surrounding nations that oppress His people. He says, you touch my people, it's like poking your finger in my eye. That's part of the prophecy of Isaiah. We would find that, for example, in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, where he speaks of the nations that plunder you. He says, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. And so there is a message in there of judgment, a prophecy of judgment for those nations that would oppress God's people. Even though God's people have withdrawn themselves from God's blessing and protection, those nations that touch His people are poking God in the eye. And He says, I'm not going to stand by and let them get away with that. Those are the messages of judgment in the first 39 chapters. What are the manifestations of that? What's going on? What does it look like? What do things look like? Well, first of all, things are not as they ought to be. Things are not as they should be. And you're probably sitting here this morning, and for one reason or another, you are acutely aware of the fact that things are not as they ought to be. It might be a physical illness. It might be impending death in the family. It might be a spiritual oppression. It might be an emotional depression. It might be looking at the world around us and thinking, look what's happening to our culture, to our society. Things are not as they ought to be. Yes, we know that. God knows that. It's not taking Him by surprise. But why are things not as they ought to be? Because people have walked away from God. That's why. The earth is cursed. In a sense, God says, if that's the way you want it, have it your way. See what life is like without me. And that's why we sense the oppression and the frustrations and the disappointment that we do today. But though things are not as they ought to be, and the prophecy of Isaiah paints a portrait, even though it was over a century ahead of time, it paints a portrait as if the Babylonian captivity were already happening and the people were in exile. But here's the second part of the manifestation. Though things are not now as they should be, one day God will make it so. One day God will make it so. He is the God who sets things as they ought to be. He is the one who makes things right. The message of Isaiah is the Lord's restoration of His creation. And you see, that is the perspective of verse 9 of chapter 40. Look at verse 9 with me. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Your God, the one who is leading history, the one who will make things right, the one who will overrule all the oppressions and the frustrations of man, He will make things right. Behold your God. So if we could encapsulate the prophecy of Isaiah in a nutshell, it would look something like this. There is a big picture. And the one who is in charge of that big picture is a great God. Here is the big picture. Look at the big picture, understand, grasp the big picture. And the one who offers that big picture is a great God. Have you ever put a puzzle together that has 500, 1,000 pieces? There's a lot of pieces, and you take one piece of the puzzle. If you were to walk around the house, and you hadn't seen this puzzle before, you walk around the house, you find a random piece to a 500-piece puzzle, and you look at that one little piece of the puzzle. Can you tell what that whole picture is? You can't. You are a piece of the puzzle. You, by yourself, you cannot determine the big picture of your life. You need revelation for that. You see, with a puzzle, with a 500-piece puzzle comes what? A box. And on that box top is what? The big picture. That's the prophecy of Isaiah. There is a big picture, and the one who orchestrates that big picture is a great God. And that's why in this prophecy from 40 on, he presents a portrait of who God is. This great God who is orchestrating the big picture of it all. So whatever you're sensing this morning, whatever frustrations in life that you have, remember, you are just a piece of the puzzle, and you cannot determine purpose, meaning, whatever, by just yourself as one piece of the puzzle. You need the big picture. You need the one who created that picture. And that one is a great God. Now let's understand this God. We're going to understand him in two main senses this morning that we get from Isaiah chapter 40. One is that he is person, and second is that he is infinite. He is the infinite person, the great God behind the big picture, who orchestrates the big picture. And Israel needs to understand, you and I this morning need to understand that God is person. He's not just a concept. He's not just a force that stands aloof. He is a person, and we must understand him in that sense. What is the first word of Isaiah chapter 40? What is it? Comfort. So we're going to understand God as a person. First of all, he is a God who gives comfort. Verses 1 and 2, comfort, yes, comfort my people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. God is a God who gives comfort. Why? Because he is a caring God. He is a good God. He is a kind God. He is a God of comfort. And he wants to comfort his people. Continuing there in verse 2, number 2, he is a forgiving God, that her iniquity is pardoned. He is a forgiving God. What does that mean? He wipes out debt. He doesn't hold accounts. He wipes out debt. But you see, there's something very prophetic in that, right? Because 7 centuries down the road, he would wipe out that debt permanently in his son. His most awesome work was done in the frailty of his son. You see, he's a forgiving God. He is a God who restores. As a forgiving God, he is a God who restores by wiping out debt. Number 3, still in verse 2, he is a just God. Look what it says at the end of verse 2, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God held his people accountable, and they suffered the consequences of their sin. And yet God is still willing to pardon them and to restore them. But he is a just God. What does that mean? That he hates what is not right. Would he be a good God if he did not hate evil? He would not. But he is a good God. And he hates what is evil, because what is evil is what destroys. What is evil is that which is contrary to his good and perfect character and purpose. And whatever deviates from that, whatever distracts from that, is what destroys you and me. And God, in his justice, will make things right. He is the one who will set things right and put things the way they ought to be. Look at verse 3, number with me now. Verse 3, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. What does it say before that? Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Why? Because he's coming. God is coming to us. Point number 4 is that God is near. He is a God who is near. He doesn't just stand aloof, but he is a God who pursues relationship. Understand this morning, every one of you in this room, God has pursued relationship with you. That's the kind of God we worship. That's the kind of God we serve. He is near. Prepare the way of the Lord. Number 5, look with me at verse 4 and 5. The crooked place is made straight. Look at verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Why? Crooked place is made straight. Valleys exalted. Mountains brought low. God is a good God. He is a good God. He is, by his very essence, the definition of what is right and good. He is the definition of what is beneficial, of what is good for me, which is why everything that he does is good, because it is consistent with his good character and purpose. We move to verses 6 and 7 and 8. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Look at verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What about God? He is a faithful God. He is faithful, trustworthy, synonymous terms, meaning God is constant. He is an unwavering God. He is unaffected by circumstances. Circumstances don't change his plan, his purpose, or his character. That's very much unlike us. You see, he is a faithful God, so we can count on him because he is constant and unwavering. Look with me at verse 9. We've read this verse already. Bring good tidings. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. What kind of God is this? Number 7, he is a knowable God. God is knowable. He is a personal God, meaning he is a knowable God. He wants and invites to be known. He reveals himself in order to be known. Behold your God, the Lord says through the prophet. This is what Paul said to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He says, God has made himself known in hopes that you may grope for him and find him. The Lord himself has said, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. He wants and he invites to be known. He is a knowable God. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. His reward is with him, and his work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Number 8, he is an immanent God. Immanent, not imminent. That means it's going to happen right away. He is an immanent God, meaning he is close and he is concerned. He is close to you and he is concerned about you. And what is the kind of closeness and concern that he offers? It is a strong and tender concern. That is our God. Behold your God. Understand him and know him as the person, the infinite person. So we've looked at his personhood and his character there, some attributes of it. Now let's look at his infinitude. And the prophet continues, Isaiah continues now, pointing out the infinitude of God. God is infinite, and we must know him in this way, because he's not just another being like us. We must know him according to his infinitude. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth, weighed the mountains in a scale and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who has as his counselor has taught him? The first point under the infinitude of God is transcendent. Our God is transcendent. What does that mean? His authority, his power, and his understanding are not measured by time, space, or aptitude. Because his authority and his power and his understanding transcend every means of measurement. It is infinite. He is a transcendent God. Everything that is exists within him. Paul said to the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being. Do we see God that way? Behold your God. Second point, under the infinitude of God, verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. Look at verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Point number two, he is an omnipotent God. He is all powerful. And if we could somehow contrast that, you take all the might, all the power that the created earth, the people, the creations of earth can muster. You take it all and put it together. And what is that to God? He would go like this. And it's gone. He is an omnipotent God. Verses 18 to 20. He is an incomparable God. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken me, or what likeness will you compare to him? He is an incomparable God, meaning he is unique. He is the only one. So many people talk about other gods, and even the Bible talks about false gods. But when the Bible talks about false gods, and Paul says this to the Corinthians, they are non-gods. A false god is a non-god. It is a non-existent god. Why? Because there is one God. And if you are worshiping a God that is not revealed in the Scriptures, then you are worshiping a non-God. God is alone. He is incomparable. There is none like Him. No other God can exist or be formed. That brings us to point number four. He is the uncaused cause. Verse 20. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution, choose a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. What is he saying there? We have such a propensity to worship. We need something to worship. We need something to look to. And yet what will we do? If we think, if God is small to us, then we will take something that is already created and we will chop it down. We will use half of it for firewood. The other half we will carve into an image. We will paint it. We will put silver chains around it and we'll fall down and worship it. What is he saying? You and I, listen, don't mock those who bow down to idols. We all have idols. If you are trusting something that is created and that you can manipulate for your satisfaction and your security, you are worshiping an idol. Who's laughing now? You see, God is the uncaused cause. Why would we worship anything or anyone other than Him? Verses 21 to 24. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? The implication there is it's been revealed. It's been clear as day. You ought to know this. Verse 22, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And then He talks about princes and judges. And then He uses the metaphor of a plant. He is the one who planted them. And all He has to do is breathe on them. And what do? They wilt. Our God is a sovereign God. He is a sovereign God. He established the created order. He establishes kingdoms and their rulers. And the sovereignty of God simply means this, the freedom of God. God is free to do His will any way, anytime. You and I can't say that. Because we face consequences. God alone is sovereign. Point number six, verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Some of these have some similarities to them, and when it comes to holy, God is a holy God, and we understand holiness in two different ways. The way that we normally think of holy is the idea of purity, but that's really not what he's speaking of here. The Holy One is the God who is set apart. He is wholly other. We are not like Him. He is not like us. There are ways, because we're created in His image, there are ways that we can be like Him and are expected to. But He is not like us. And we should not think that He is one like us. He is a holy God. In verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their number by host? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing. Have you ever seen a documentary of the vastness of the universe? If you ever have an opportunity to go to the Creation Museum and go into the planetarium and try to wrap your brain around the vastness, the immensity of the universe, what does it say about our God? Our God is an immense God. He orchestrates the universe. He orchestrates the universe and He measures it from here to here. The Voyager was sent out by NASA in the 70s, Voyager 1 and Voyager 2. And just within, this is in the 70, I don't know. I'm going to guess, 77. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong. Never mind. The Voyager was sent out 35 years ago. Just in the last couple of years, it reached the outer edges of the solar system. And if you look at the Milky Way galaxy, the solar system is but a speck. And the Milky Way galaxy is one of billions in the universe. Your God in mine orchestrates all that, and He measures it from here to here. Our God is immense. So what? What does this have to do with me? What is the relevance of this information? Beginning at verse 27, we're kind of taken almost to a dialogue. And you hear the people complaining. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over my God? What are they saying? They're making God small. They think God is like we are. God doesn't care. He doesn't know. He really can't do anything. Because obviously, look at the circumstances that we're in. God either doesn't care about it, or there's nothing He can do about it. God is small. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. Here's the relevance. Here's the relevance of this, okay? All this that we must know about God and the way that He's revealed Himself is this. Knowing God for who He is arms us against the seductive power of idolatry. Knowing God for who He is arms us against the seductive power of idolatry. What is idolatry? It is desiring something more than God for my security, for my strength, for my satisfaction. If you find yourself loving God's stuff, but not loving God, then you're engaged in idolatry. And knowing God for who He is rescues us and arms us against that seductive power. And here's what I ask you to do this morning in the wake of this. I know we've just really plowed through the 40th chapter, and from here on, we're going to look at specific attributes of God. But He's presented so much to us in the 40th chapter here. Ask God, you, I'm asking you, to ask God to manifest Himself to you in His Word by His Spirit. Because I can make you this promise. And I make you this promise on this ground. One, it is a promise of God. Number two, I know it by experience. If you delight in God's word, you will end up delighting in God. That's what his word is for. Too many of us today read the Bible daily like it's our horoscope. What's in there for me today? I challenge you, as you live bravely, read huge chunks of God's word. Delight in God's word, and I promise you, it will lead you to delight in God. That's what it's there for. That's why we have this. Because the message of Isaiah's prophecy is the Lord's restoration of his creation. We feel, day in and day out, we feel the frustrating characteristics of a fallen creation. So we need to know God. We need to see the big picture. We need to know the great God who is orchestrating that big picture so that we are armed against the seductive power of idolatry. The Lord is the one who brings restoration to his creation. And when you keep that big picture in view, that gives you the perspective that you need. The big picture perspective. And when you have that big picture perspective, it will grant you peace, and that peace will grant you the perseverance necessary to continue and to move towards the objective. That is my prayer for this study through the prophecy of Isaiah. Instrumentalists are coming forward now. We're going to close the service today with that song that the Grace Singers sang earlier, Behold Our God. And if God has manifested himself to you in his word this morning, seek God to know him in the way that he's revealed himself. And let's stand and let's adore the Lord our God for who he is and what he has done. Let's stand and sing.